I'm going to give you a little refresher, remind you where we've been, and I know you've gone this week. You haven't thought about Malachi, probably, but I want to just give you a little refresher about chapter 1 and about the book of Malachi, and then we'll look in chapter 2. Glad you're here this morning, and let me pray, and we will begin. Our Father, we thank you as we bow before you this morning that you have loved us, that you have given us your word. Father, that you have put us together in a church family, and Lord, we are grateful. Lord, we thank you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through your word. And we just pray this morning that you would help us as we go into your word, that our faith would be strengthened. And Lord, we would honor you. The result would be that you'd be glorified in our thoughts, our desires, and Lord, all of our life. And we will be blessed if you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Malachi, the last book in the canon of the Old Testament, is actually the last book, actually was the last book written. Sometimes they're not in order in the canon. The canon means the collection, but this one happens to be. So this is God's last word until John the Baptist is going to come in about 400 years and introduce the coming of Christ. So I think it's significant, not that all the Word of God is not significant, but I think it's significant that this is God's last word to his people, and he's not terribly happy with them. Let's put it that way. You know, it's a challenge to them about their spirituality. It's a challenge to them about their relationship to him, their relationship to each other, and it is a challenge that is going to see them through the next several centuries, and they didn't do well. And it's not only is it a challenge, it's a warning to them. If you remember in chapter 1, or let me just remind you, if you don't remember, God accused them of their insincerity in worship. If you're reading King James Bible, he says, "Wherein have you said, you know, wherein, seven times that he accuses them of their insincerity, their lack of faithfulness to him, and they question him back, wherein have we not loved you? Wherein have we disrespected your name? Wherein have we violated your principles?" And so they keep defending themselves instead of repenting and humbling themselves. And often we do that as well. Every now and then, if you have a boss, or when I've got a boss, and when my boss who's here this morning, when I'm challenged about something, I want to defend myself. Don't you? I want to defend myself. I want to say, "Well, wait a minute. You know, I'm not. I don't make mistakes. You know, I don't. So you don't have all the facts." And that's what these people were doing. They, instead of humbling themselves and just saying, "I'm sorry," and "I'm repented, I will change," they defended themselves, and they suffered for it. It came to my mind too that when I talk about the nation of Israel, the Bible's not talking about every single person in the nation. There were godly people, and there was a remnant in every generation. There's a remnant of people who love God. There's a remnant. We're going to see that later in Malachi, that there were those who listened and talked among themselves about the glory of God. So I want you to remember that when I speak about the nation of Israel, and when I talk about that God's challenging the nation, it's not every single person. It is the nation collectively. It's the leadership of the nation, but also the people, but not every single person collectively. When we talk about the culture today, we could talk about how off base our culture is, and I have that in my lesson if I get to it this morning. But it's not every single person. I hope I'm not that way. I hope you're not that way. I don't want to be that way. I hope you don't want to be that way, and our church doesn't want to be that way. But collectively, as a nation, our culture is off off base and getting further off base. So God's challenging them in chapter 1 about their insincerity in worship, their half-heartedness as an insult to the glory of God. And then he speaks to the priests. So it wasn't just the people, but it was the priesthood as well. And I told you last week that I think people who are in ministry answer to a higher accountability, and we'll see that a little more in this chapter. Chapter 2, again, remember there wasn't chapter divisions, but so when we go to chapter 2, he's still speaking to the priesthood. He's still speaking to them about their ministry and lack of ministry, lack of faithfulness to him in ministry. So in verse 1 through 4, chapter 2, God gives a commandment to the priests. And let's read it. Read it with me. "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you." Let me just stop for a minute and talk to you about the priesthood. He's going to mention Levi in just a moment. If you go all the way back to Exodus, and you remember when they're coming out of Israel, there are 12 tribes of Israel, when they're coming out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and as they're coming on this Exodus journey to the Promised Land, there's, you remember the story, there's the Moses goes up in the mountain, the people, when he's there for a long time, he's there 40 days, and the people think, we need a leader, we need, you know, so Moses has forsaken us, and so they ask Aaron to make them a golden calf. So they made a golden calf, and so Moses comes down. You remember, he threw down the tablets of the Ten Commandments and broke them. And so I'm going to summarize. He basically said, who's on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi stepped up, and they said, we are. And he used them as an instrument of judgment. So I should say God used them as an instrument of judgment against all the tribes. So then God consecrated them. Consecrate means to set aside. He set aside them as the priestly tribe. Now, Aaron was the first priest. Okay, Aaron was the first priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi because there wasn't. And so, but God chose the tribe of Levi. They were going to be the ones who were going to minister to the tabernacle and to the temple. They were going to be the ones who did the sacrificing, and then out of that tribe, there were priests who actually did the actual sacrificing, who actually interacted with the people, and all the rest of them were support system. Well, God here, he lumps them together. He lumps them together as the tribe of Levi, and they're priests, and so they have a calling, a consecration, a separation. When they come into the land, when they come into the land of Canaan, the land is divided into 11 sections and given to the tribe, but the tribe of Levi doesn't get a section, and the other tribes were to support the tribe of Levi because they were the priests. Everybody with me so far? And so, so that's what consecration means. God sets them apart, and in a sense, we do the same thing. Is that when I was minister here, you paid my salary for me to study and to prepare and to preach the Word of God, and I did other things as well, but that's the primary calling that you have. And you supported me in doing that, and by the way, I'm grateful and for that. And so, when we talk about here, when he talks about Levi and the tribe of Levi, he's talking about this consecrated group of people, priesthood. Doesn't make them, they didn't all serve at the altar, but they all served God and supported the altar, or supported the tabernacle, and later it would be the temple, and then this time during the temple. So now let's go back to the text. "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, and if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you." I'm going to stop in the middle of that verse and talk to you about what he's saying here. If you look again, in verse 2, he speaks about The commandment is to give glory to my name. Everything they were to do was to give glory to God's name. All the menial tasks they did, all the... if you think about the butchering animals for sacrifice, and if you'd read like Alfred Edersheim or something about the first century, and so when people came to the temple to offer sacrifice, like on Passover, they might slaughter 50,000 lambs. Well, imagine what that's like. I don't know if you've ever been in a slaughterhouse or ever been close to a slaughterhouse. I don't know if you drive through, go up in the panhandle, and you're trying to Hereford, you go by Hereford or somewhere, and you keep your windows rolled up and your air conditioner on recirculating, but you're not smelling the slaughterhouse, you're smelling everything else. But the slaughterhouse is the same. I don't know about you, but I like beef, but I'm just glad it comes to us packaged in cellophane. I don't want to get off, but when I was growing up, well, all my family came from farmers, and I have attended slaughter. We didn't go to the slaughterhouse, but they slaughtered them on the farm, and slaughtered pigs, and you know, did them in the, you know, scalded them in the tank, and then they hung them up, and you cut them to pieces, and we thought it was great fun because we didn't have to clean up afterward. But when he's saying that all of those things is to give glory to my name, and you're not doing it. So you're not doing that. And we've seen that in chapter 1. And we're going to see it again. And I want to challenge you, as this challenges me, that our lives, all of our life, is to be lived to the glory of God. Now, in the mundane things of life, he's going to talk about our marriages, he's going to talk about, you know, our offerings, he's going to talk about the things that make up our life. If I were to remember that everything I do, when I'm here this morning and teaching you as I study this week, it's to the glory of God. Not my glory, but it's to the glory of God. And if I remember that, I'm blessed. If I do it for my glory, there's going to be refuge on my face. And this is what he's saying. He's saying that I'm giving you a commandment and you're not keeping my commandment. And because of that, you're cursed and your generations are going to be cursed. And he's talking about it'll intensify to your shame graphically. I said refuge, but it is that there's going to be, it's going to show up in your life. It's going to show up in your the shame of that even on you and in your outward life. His covenant. Now, in the middle of verse 4, we read this, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Let's read all of verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. So Levi is not just this person, but Levi is the tribe. So he made a covenant with Levi, and he's saying, I want this to continue, says the Lord of hosts. This covenant was that he would consecrate them to his service, and that they would be blessed because of it. So here's this covenant with Levi. Go on down with me in verse 5. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. And if you have a reference Bible, fear is reverence. It's going to say that in just a moment. So that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. That's the same thing. The fear of God. We're to have the fear of God. Well, it's a reverence of God. It is a sense of that if I violate the holiness of God, I'm in trouble. And that is a fear, but it's a fear based upon reverence. This is what it makes clear in this passage. That I'm to so revere God that I would not want to dishonor him. I would not want to violate his principles. That I would take seriously my relationship with God. I take seriously the fact that God is the creator, sustainer, judge, that God is the superintending everything that happens in our world, and that I owe him my worship. I owe him my respect. I owe him the dignity and the glory that belongs to him. And I tell you the truth, I struggle with that, and probably you do as well. We're not all on the same, but not all the same degree. But I don't live minute by minute in my life thinking about that I need to respond to the glory of God, that my life is to be lived to the glory of God. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a saved person, because I've been bought by the blood of Christ. So your life is to be lived by the glory of God. I've told you this before, but let me remind you. Years ago, we had a visiting pastor. He came from Pacific Coast Bible College, and he was an older guy, and he had this English accent. I can't think of his name anymore, but one of you will remind me later. I'll think of it about 2 o'clock this next morning. And but he came, and he was telling this story. He said in the older days, when he would stay in a farmhouse, when he would go and he'd preach somewhere, and he would stay with some of the people. So he's staying in a farmhouse, and he said that the lady of the home, when he came down for breakfast, said the men of the farm, they'd already gone to the field, and she had waited on him and fixed his breakfast. And then she told him, she said, I fixed you a sandwich for lunch. It's in the ice box, and that means that it was a box cooled by ice. And then she went to the field. And he said, I ate my breakfast. And this had such an impact on me. I've never forgotten it, and it's always been a challenge to me. He said when he finished his breakfast, he took the dishes and he went to the sink. And he said this old sink that had a pump, you know, that had a pump where you washed, the water came out, and he said, I took my dishes to the sink and said, written above the sink on the wall, there was a little plaque that was handwritten, and she had written, not somehow, but triumphantly. And that's the only words. And he said what that meant to her is that she goes through the drudgery of life, feeding and clothing her family, and then she goes to the field with the menfolk and spends the day and then comes back in the evening and goes through all the preparation again, and then she does the dishes. And he said that she was saying, and it makes me emotional when I think about it, but she was saying, I don't want to do this somehow. I don't want to somehow get through this. But I want to do it triumphantly. And that struck a chord with me all those years ago. It struck a chord with me. That's how we're to live in the presence of God. It doesn't matter whether you work in the oil field or whether you work in the bank or whether you work in the home. It should be a triumphant labor because we belong to Christ. Because he has endued us with his spirit. And he has sealed us and made us his own. And all those things become holy. And I don't think like that. I'm reminded of that from time to time, and I wish I thought like that. Because that kind of thinking and response to the issues of life gives you great liberty and freedom and joy. And I don't always live with great liberty and freedom and joy. Do you? But we could if we simply remembered, if we simply remembered that we are to live in the fear and the reverence of God. I do not belong to myself. We read that in the New Testament. Well, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. I don't have a right to be selfish. I don't have a right to be discouraged. I don't have a right to be despondent. I don't have a right to be aggravated at the political system. I don't have a right. I have a right to hate sin. And let me just mention the political system, and I always challenge the guys who speak here that we're not political. We're not going to talk about the different parties or who we're for or who we're against, but I will say that we're for biblical morality. You know, we're facing an election, and we're for biblical standards and biblical morality. You need to take that and apply it to everyone who's running and vote accordingly. And if that's not clear, I can't help you any more than that. But so we're for what God has to say, and that makes everything after that pretty clear when we pass by. But what liberty we would have if we could just live and knowing that I'm living in the presence of God and he has called me to this. I'm living in the fear of God, the reverence of God. And then read with me again verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth. Talking about Levi. That Levi lived reverently before God, and the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. So he's saying about Levi, the tribe of Levi, the law of truth. The law of truth is God's word. The law of truth is what God had said to them And at this point in time, it was oral words that God had said to them. There wasn't a written Bible, but it was oral words that God had said to them. This is the law of truth. So they were living by the law of truth. Later on in that journey, they were living by the Ten Commandments because they'd now been given to them. But they also had Moses' teaching. And when we have it recorded in the Scripture, we don't have all that was said. We just have what we need, Peter says, for life and godliness. We have all that we need for life and godliness. But they were hearing from Moses directly during this time. And Moses was hearing from God during this time. So he's saying to them, and this is a great testimony to the tribe of Levi. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. So they ministered before God to the people and instructed people in the truth, the law of truth. And it was a great, had great influence in their lives. And then we read this. It means that they didn't serve themselves. They served God. Then verse 7, we read this. For the lip of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now remember what he's doing. He's comparing these priests in Malachi's time with Levi and the tribe of Levi. And he's saying, you have failed, but here's your standard. Here's what you should be doing. Here's what you started out doing. Here's what the tribe started out doing. And he's saying, this is your purpose. And I want you to look at it again. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. To keep knowledge, if there's an asterisk there in my Bible, you should guard knowledge. You should guard the truth. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge. And what is that knowledge? It is the knowledge of the glory of God. It is the knowledge of God's grace to them. It is the knowledge of where they've been. It was the knowledge of that they were slaves. The Exodus throughout the New Testament is the picture, as a type of the deliverance of a Christian. They were in bondage there. They had no hope, and God sent them a deliverer, right? God sent Moses as the deliverer, and through Moses' agency, brought them out. Okay, we were in bondage to our sin. We were dead in trespasses and sin, you and I. And we had no hope. We could not save ourselves. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of our good deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. There's no way I could ever save myself. There's no way I'd even want to save myself. But God sent a deliverer, and Christ came, and God initiated it. Christ fulfilled it, and the Holy Spirit came and dwelt me and you and caused us to turn to him. And so salvation is of the Lord. See, this is the portrait. This is the portrait here, and this is the knowledge that they should keep. This is what should be taught. This is what should be instructed, is that all of this, but it begins with salvation. It begins with this knowledge. I jotted some things in the notes that, let me just read them to you. The main job of the priesthood was to speak to the glory of God, the work of God, which glorifies him. That'd be the work of Christ in creation, redemption, and coming judgment. And that could be fleshed out with many ways. And then I put in the notes that I'm going to send out. It seems to me that most preaching today is instruction in, quote, living right. Now, if you've been coming on Sunday night, you've been seeing the series, American Gospel, and you realize there's a lot of weirdness. There's a lot of weirdness under the label of Christianity. But I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about evangelical churches, and the preaching is about living right instead of glorifying God and the work of Christ. And I put in here, my opinion is hard to explain, but let me try to explain it to you. What it means to me is that it means that we're told how to live. Not we here, I'm not talking about, but it means that most preaching, we're told how to live. We're told how to have a marriage, how to be successful. We're told how to, you know, to read the book of Nehemiah and say, here are 10 principles for being successful, which the book of Nehemiah is about the glory of God. The book of Malachi is about the glory of God. The Matthew's gospel is about the glory of God. Revelation's about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. And when we miss that and we make it principles for living, what that does is that we're not true to the scripture. So let me give you the rest of my, I wrote it down so I don't get sidetracked. It's hard to explain. It means we're told how to live without being told the greater purpose for living, which is the glory of God, or how to have the power to live that life, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. See, again, I can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, the Spirit of Christ within me, empowering me to live the Christian life, challenging me when I don't, convicting me when I'm astray, leading me back by the Word of God. See, again, you go into Paul's writings in Corinthians, is that I can't even understand the Word of God without the help of the Holy Spirit. I don't have the wisdom to grasp the deepness of God's wisdom, even in a superficial way, without the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. And so what I need in preaching, what you need in preaching, and what I hope you get here is that what you need is that you don't need just instruction in how to have a good life and how to have a good marriage and how to raise good kids and how to be successful in your business and how to keep from stumping your toe. What you need is that you need to know that life is about the glory of God. Life is about the majesty of God. Life is about the work of God in Christ. Life is about that, and how you live that life is through the power of Christ that dwells within you. And you can't do it on your own. Does that make sense to you? Okay, but see, today we've slid away from that, and because of that, we're falling by the wayside. If you ever read, if you'd go on the internet and look at Pew Research, and you see that not only mainline denomination Christianity is falling off a cliff, but evangelical Christianity, which evangelical means that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Evangelical Christianity means that our faith is based upon Christ and what Christ has done, and we're to be evangelists about that. But that's falling off the cliff as well. Baptist denomination's falling off the cliff. I mean, Christianity in America is falling off the cliff. Now, why? Because we're not being taught that we live for the glory of God by the power of God. And so constantly we can't do it. And constantly we wake up one day and we say, why bother? Why should I try to? If you don't understand that, you don't have the motivation to do it. Say, Jerry, you're passionate about that? I think I am. I think I am for myself. My motivation doesn't come from my discipline. My motivation comes from Christ in me. So I hope you understand what I'm saying. Martin Luther said, preaching is more important than the written word. And then I put in parentheses, in the conversion and instruction of people. Preaching. Paul said that in the New Testament. God has chosen to save the lost by the foolishness of preaching. And we're kept on track by the foolishness of preaching. And preaching is the admonition of the truth of the gospel applied to daily life. And when I say the gospel, I'm not talking just about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. But I'm talking about the gospel applied to our daily life. And then we see the failure of the priest. So that was their job. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. It should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. But you, in verse 8, have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways. You have shown partiality in the law. How sad is that? A false leader causes many people to stumble. If you've come to see the film series, The American Gospel, if you haven't been coming on Sunday night, you can find it on the internet. But you know what you recognize is that you recognize, Don and I were talking when we went home last Sunday night about how sad that there's so many gullible people who are following that to their damnation. That's so sad. I mean, I can get aggravated about the preachers themselves, because they're preaching a false gospel. There was a years ago. There was a college president, pastor named Meacham, and one of the things he wrote, he said that there's not two gospels. See, and the Apostle Paul said that as well. If anyone bring any other gospel and this to you, let him be accursed. But Meacham said, there is the gospel of Christ, and everything else is false. It's not just a variation of that gospel. It's false. And back then, this was early in the 19th century, but he was talking about liberal gospel. And he just saying, it's not a gospel. It's a false gospel. And the Apostle Paul said that. And Paul went further. He said, if anybody brings that to you, let them be cursed. And why are they going to be cursed? The same principle we're reading here. These priests are going to be cursed because they're leading people astray. Well, I think there are degrees of hell. I think there are degrees of blessing in heaven. I think there are degrees of punishment in hell. And I think those people who are leading people astray when they should be leading them in the Word of God are going to burn in hell. I had a, that's another thing I'm passionate about. And not that I'm angry at them. I wish they'd repent. I wish they'd come to a place of repentance. But they're drawing people away. I'm going to give you an anecdotal thing. Back when Donna and I came to the church and we met in this building and we ran buses and we went all over town picking up kids' buses. Today, after 45 years, I still see people who rode my bus during those years and they remember me. And you know, it's really interesting. But one of the things, we would go and visit that bus route. Now, today you don't go visit much because people won't answer the door. You know, you can't evangelize door to door like we used to. You can try, but it just doesn't work because people don't answer the door. They call the police on you or whatever. You're trying to break in their house. And so, I won't even say where the street was, but there was a family that their younger children rode my bus. But the problem was that there was like a 22-year-old son who had had a car wreck and was now paralyzed, totally paralyzed. And his mother sent an offering. They lived in a poor part of town. And his mother sent an offering every week to Oral Roberts. See, that just, and even back then, all the 40 years ago, that just drove me crazy. You know, and it's just, we've had people in our church whose children contracted cancer, and they went to Oral Roberts. Out of our church, they went to Oral Roberts. They went to get healing. They went not only to Oral Roberts, but to another faith healer. And, I can understand that you love for your children. I can understand the frustration if the doctor were to tell you there is no hope, there's nothing we can do. And I can understand that. I can understand the desire for healing. I can understand that. But they have no healing. You understand that? They have no power. They're false. Why? It's because they're not teaching the Word of God. So they cause many people to stumble. You know, it's really interesting. When Jesus says in the New Testament, when he has these little children to come, and he says, whoever would make one of these little ones, and some people apply that not just to little children, but they apply that to young Christians. If they make them stumble, it would be better off if a millstone were tied around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, Jesus, gentle Jesus, said that. And you know, why would it be better off? Because he wouldn't continue to do it and burn in a hotter part of hell for eternity than the hell he's going to burn in. Now, that's my application. That's my interpretation. But if you cause them to stumble, if you lead someone astray doctrinally, spiritually, you're going to be held accountable for that. We read there that they corrupted the law. We read in verse 8, they corrupted the law. And the years between Malachi until you come to Christ, during this silent year, those Ten Commandments became over 600 do's and don'ts. Again, if you'd like to read, you can look that up. And it's called the Mishnah, the Talmud. I mean, they have this volumes and volumes of writing about the law. So there are 600 do's and don'ts, over 600 do's and don'ts about, and a lot of them had to do with the Sabbath day, about you couldn't walk but a certain distance. You couldn't cook. You couldn't eat. You know, you couldn't pick up two figs. You know, you couldn't pluck a gray hair. You couldn't, you know, this is just, you know, when you read them, it's just crazy. But people believe they were glorifying God by being obedient, and they were proud of them. When you come to the time of Christ, when Christ comes, this had, in these ensuing years, all this had taken place and built up and built up. And when Christ came and he didn't pay attention to that, and they murdered him because of it. You understand that? They hated him because he wouldn't conform to their silly rules. He wouldn't conform to all these things. And you remember Jesus rebuked in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, but you have heard it was said, but I say to you. So you've had this oral law. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You know, and he said, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Jesus comes into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he heals a man who's been infirm since his birth. And they hated him for it. You're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath day. And he said, which of you, if you had an ox that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, you would get it out? Why couldn't I heal a man on the Sabbath day? You see the hypocrisy? And sometimes when you have these rules, it just becomes hypocrisy. What the glory of God is that our life is lived to God in the presence of God for his glory. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. My part is to challenge you about God's glory. My part is to challenge you to magnify God in his glory and honor him. So they corrupted the law. And then they showed partiality in the law. We read there. And partiality means that they used it to their advantage. They didn't really care about the correct application. They simply used it to their advantage. Today, that corruption is shown in liberal theology that removes the curse of sin. And liberal theology is saying basically that Jesus loves you and you do what you want. It makes Jesus a genie in a bottle, so to speak. And then he speaks about the sins of the family. Now he gets back to the general population. And the sins of the family, as well as the priests. And we'll cover this quickly and be done. It's sin against God. And in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? You know what he's saying to them? He's saying we're under a covenant love. God made a covenant with us. We're a family. You know, And he's saying, but you don't care about your family ties. You don't care about the fact that you're a family. And you know, sometimes we see that in our society. We see that in our own heart. We don't care about the family. We get too particular about other people's sins in the family. And we do that in the church. We do that in the church, is that we gossip and we criticize and we think, how could they do that, or why would they do that? And we forget we're a family. We belong to God together. The same grace that saved me saved you. I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. We're in the family of God, which means that I should forgive. I should love. I should submit. I should care about you. I should honor you. I should defer to you. All those things, because we're in the same family. And this is what God is saying to them. This is what the prophet is saying through the inspiration of God. And then he talks about particulars. Down in verse 11, he talks about they married people who are idol worshipers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Awake and aware, talking about the teacher and the pupil, the one who instructs and the one who's instructed, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's saying that you go and you marry someone who worships a foreign idol. You go back to Solomon. You remember Solomon, the Bible says that he had more wisdom than any person that lived up to that time. And yet Solomon married these foreign wives who were idol worshipers. And when you read the account and you come to the end of his life, it said they led his heart away from God. Solomon. They led his heart away from God. That's the principle here. And these people knew it. They knew it. When Malachi was written, they knew that history. And yet they were doing that. Now, why do people do it? Well, sometimes they did it for convenience. If you read about English history or you read about the history of Europe and you go through the wars, and they made marriages of convenience. And it'd be that, you know, that the king of England would marry off a son to the king of France. And, you know, just as an example. And they made marriage of convenience because it would keep them then from, you couldn't go war against your own grandchildren. And so, they did it for convenience. And what people would do, they would, you know, if you're earning a living through agriculture and you're living in an area that's like Midland and it never rains and you want a crop and your life's dependent upon it, and all of a sudden you have someone says, well, these people, they have a God who can help you. They have a God of the sun. They have a God of the rain. They have a God of the earth. They have a God of the fertility. And so you marry into that for the benefit that it might bring you. And God said, I hate that. I hate that because it's a dishonor to him. Because you know the truth is, there are no gods of fertility. There are no gods of rain. There are no gods of the crops. There are no gods. You know, it's like superstition, I guess. I went in Kentwick yesterday and in Kentwick, met a lady that I have known for a long time in a casual way. And she had a handful of scratch-offs. And she couldn't afford them. But that's her... See, that's almost the same thing. I don't have that in my notes. I just thought of that. I thought, you know, and I thought about it when I left. And, you know, we had a little conversation. I thought about it when I left, and I thought, that's her hope. That's her hope. Her hope's not in Christ. Her hope's in winning the lottery. How sad is that? You know why? Because you're not a winner. It's stacked. The house wins. But that, again, that's just, you know. I'm gonna put that in my notes before I mail it out. So. But that's what people do. That's why they marry an idol worshiper. That's why you say, you know, we do this in 1,000 different ways. We think, okay, there went a black cat. Lord, I'm going to turn the corner here. I'm not going where the black cat is going. You know, I'm not going under this stepladder. I'm not, you know, and, Robert taught one of our men's lunches a year or so ago or a couple of years ago and taught us that there's no such thing as luck. There's the providence of God, but there's no such thing as luck. But see, when we do that, when we are dependent upon luck, when we're dependent upon the whims of whatever, nature or whatever, what we're doing is that we're dismissing the sovereignty of God. Back to the text. Judah has dealt treacherously. This is treachery against God. When you give your allegiance to an idol, it's a treachery against God. It's a defaming his name. You know, I would never go to even our mayor in town, much less to our governor or to our president. I would never disrespect one of those people. I wouldn't disrespect my doctor. I don't always obey the advice, but I wouldn't ever disrespect them to the faith. You know, we have respect for them. We have respect for people. And yet God is saying, but you don't respect me. You're defaming my name. It's treachery against me. When you do these things. He said, you're sinning against the wife of your youth. Verse 13. Well, he goes on. He gives a little warning. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, he brings an offering to the Lord my God. He's saying your offering won't make up for it. You can't live this way and bring an offering and say, well, everything's cool now because I brought an offering and now I'm equal. You can't sin, and for us, you can't sin and say, well, I'll confess it later. You just can't do that. God doesn't work that way with us. And then verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But why did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So he's saying, in your marriage relationship, and they'd already dealt with it about them marrying into idol, but he said you're going beyond that. You're divorcing the wife of your youth, and you're marrying into this idol-worshipping people, and that is treacherous against the marriage covenant. God wanted us to be one. He wanted husband and wife to be one. Why? That it have godly offspring. Now, godly offspring doesn't mean that if you're born to a family of a man and a woman who both knows Christ, that you're a little Christian. You're not. But your chances of becoming a Christian are much, much greater. They're going to train you in godliness. And one day you come to know Christ, more than likely. Your odds are much, much better. God wants that. And, you know, when he talks about this, he goes on, and this is something we deal with a lot of times in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So why does God hate divorce? You know, and there are reasons in the Bible that divorce is acceptable. But God hates what happens. When it says that it covers with violence, it's not just violence against God, but it's violence against the people involved. It's violence against the children. It's violence against the community. It's violence against the church. Over the years that I've been here, I mean, we'll have people who divorce, and neither one of the parties will come to church here anymore because everybody knows. That's okay if they go to another good Bible teaching church. That's okay. But I mean, you don't have to come here. But what I'm saying is that you get out of church, and and every statistic that you read, kids who go through a rendering of this struggle with life, unless their parent or parents or the remarriage, unless they have such a understanding of what they've gone through that they compensate for it. And by compensate, I don't mean buy the kids things. I meant teach them that you're loved, you're secure, you have hope, no, you're not going to be forsaken. You know what happens to kids? Kids feel forsaken. They feel if dad leaves home or mom leaves home or whatever, then what's going to happen to me? See, they're just kids. They don't understand. You think, well, they understand. Mama doesn't love daddy anymore. Daddy's off. You know, he's an alcoholic, and he, you know, I'm tired of it, and you know, and I understand that, but you understand, kids don't understand that. They understand that I feel insecure. Now, it may not be reasonable, but it's true, and you can make up for that if you're aware of it. It's not that God doesn't care about people who go through divorce, but he's saying that ahead of time, unless you meet those exceptions that are given in the Scripture, you shouldn't do it because of what happens. It's not that God hates the people involved. He hates the results of what happens in that. I taught this one time, and there's a couple came after class and said, I don't agree with that. And I said, I'm really sorry. I didn't do it with a laugh. I just said, I'm really sorry. You know, what part you didn't agree with? You know, and they left the church. And then Donna's brother lives in Granbury, and they happen to live in the neighborhood. And we were down there last year, and guess who pops up? So, and all is forgiven today. They probably don't remember it. And I thought about it all these years, and they don't even remember it. Isn't that something? That's how we do when we have this issue in life. Most people are not thinking about us. I'm not... When I go home today, I'm not going to be thinking about you. I'm thinking about myself. I just threw that in. That's not in the notes either. Verse 17, and we're done. Let's look at it very quickly. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. So basically the people are saying, people are getting by with evil. Why can't I have justice? You know, people are getting by with evil. And when I think about our culture today, you know, we've turned right and wrong upside down. And now if you can say, in the cultural sense, if you can say, well, this is just the way I am, it justifies everything. This is just the way I feel. It justifies everything. Well, it doesn't to God. That's basically what this teaches. It doesn't to God. You know, God is just. He is holy. He is the one who judges. He is the one who has established morality. You know why God's against these things that we're experiencing in our culture today? Because they do not work. They do not bring happiness and joy. They do not bring glory to God. And God wants us to bring glory to him because the way he created, then our life works. Our life works and we find joy and happiness and fulfillment. And God's not a tyrant. He wants people to live by his word that they might find joy and happiness and fulfillment. And when you turn it upside down and you reject the word of God totally, your life is not going to work. You know, if we gave in to the homosexual agenda and the same-sex marriage agenda and the gender-specific agenda or whatever, in two or three generations, we'd all die off. You can't reproduce. All of us old people on Medicare, we wouldn't have anybody coming up to pay the bills to support us. It just won't work. Society won't work. That doesn't make any sense. This is what God's saying. Basically, you can't just do that. But we're trying to. We're trying to get it done simply because we've ignored the glory of God and we've turned it upside down. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, they're not good in the sight, but they're good in their own sight and think they are good in the sight of the Lord. Well, this is just how I feel. This is just how I feel. But anyway, pray with me. Well, the end of that is it wearies the Lord. The Lord's wearied with that. And one day he will judge it, and probably soon. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the word given to us through Malachi. And Father, we see ourselves in these challenges and how that we don't always glorify you and, Lord, put you first and exalt your name and live in the reverent fear of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. And we become selfish, self-centered, and go our own way and become idolaters in the same sense to some degree. So please help us. Help us have an awareness, Lord, and to humble ourselves before you. How blessed we are to know you and to have the privilege of walking with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.